We read early in Luke's gospel that John the Baptist's preparation for the coming Christ was so popularly successful that some people wondered if he was the Christ, which prompted him to explain, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." John's careful denial that he was the Christ emphasized his own inferiority to Jesus and the superiority of Christ's baptism. John's water baptism was external, while Jesus' baptism of the Spirit and fire would be internal. It would cleanse the inside of a believing humanity. Believers would be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire because the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit would involve the fire-like work of purification. And those who would refuse Christ would undergo the fire of Christ's judgment. As John further explained, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Therefore, we are given to understand from the very first that Jesus' ministry would be this fiery first as a purifying baptism of believers, and second as a consuming judgment upon unbelievers. That's kind of what our passage is about today. So toward the end of Luke 12, as Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem and the cross, the idea of what Jesus' ultimate mission is, and this cross is looming larger and larger so that it fills Jesus' mental horizon, the Lord pauses to reflect on this, on the fiery reality the cross would unleash upon him and his followers. Because once the cross is experienced, nobody's life would be the same. His reflections were a pre-cross reality check, not just for himself, but for his followers. Jesus bears his feelings, his innermost heart, and reveals some harsh realities for the people that are following him. It was good for the disciples and it was good for his followers today to see these realities, because we're always in good shape when we see things as they are, right? At least that's what we tell ourselves. If we're honest with ourselves, that's what we say. But really, we live in this world where we don't like seeing reality. Well, we live in a postmodern world, right? You hear that a lot. And the postmodern world ultimately means that everybody has their own truth. And we create our own reality. And what might be true for you isn't necessarily true for me. You can believe whatever you want, and that's okay as long as you don't bother me. Well, that doesn't work for anybody in the long run. And ultimately, trouble comes when we see reality as we wish it would be, not as it really is. Let's try it again. Trouble comes when we see reality as we wish it would be, not as it is. And the reason I repeat that is because Jesus in the passage today presents a stark reality to his followers, a truth that we really don't want to accept, or we don't like because it doesn't seem very inclusive. But Jesus knows that this is something we have to get past. But before he gives this truth to his disciples, he first wants to ensure that they're paying attention. And sometimes when Jesus wanted to get their attention, he would start off with saying, "Verily, verily." If you're a good King James reader, you grew up hearing "verily, verily." Or in other translations, it says, "Truly, truly." Anytime you see "truly, truly," it was like, this is something you want to listen to. When I joined the Army and you were in a class and it was something that was going to be on the test, they wouldn't tell you this is on the test. They would point to it on the board and they would point to it. And if they stomped, that was on the test, right? And you knew, "I'll write that down." Well, that's the "verily, verily," or the "truly, truly." Okay? It's like somebody telling you, "This is on the test." But in this case, Jesus uses a different device to teach, to try to snap his listeners to do attention. He gives them what's called in Hebrew a mashal. A mashal is a paradoxical saying that sounds unbelievable coming from the person that's saying it. It cuts across a prevailing opinion, looking contrary to what most people would believe. Ms. Mashal, I'm sure, would have them saying, the idea was to get them to get the people hearing it to say, wait, what? What did you just say? So here's Jesus' Mashal from Luke 12:49. Now remember, this is the guy who's been preaching peace and all that since he started. He says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Now does that work to get your attention? Hold on, because it gets even a little bit more contrary to what we would expect Jesus to say. This is Luke 12:50-51. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Jesus' intent in proclaiming that he came to bring division is both a shock and to inform is both to shock and to inform his followers. The shocking effect came easily because peace, not division, had been the grand theme of his coming, especially as described by Luke. Do you remember at the Nativity when he's born, how the angels praised God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests? That's Luke 2:14. The background to it is Isaiah 9:6, which foretold the Messiah would be the Prince of Peace. Then the father of John the Baptist prophesied about Jesus, which we saw when we were in Luke 1:78 and 79. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, and the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. Twice in Luke, when Jesus healed people, the disciples heard him say, go in peace. And when Jesus sent his disciples out, two by two, to preach, he instructed them to say, peace to this house, as they walked in the door. And now Jesus, kind of outrageously, he says, in Luke 12:51, don't think that I came to bring peace to the earth. I came to bring division. This would have shocked the 12 disciples standing around him. So he definitely has their attention by now. What he's getting at is, don't settle for a false peace. We're not to settle for a false peace. What looks like peace? The false peace that Jesus did not come to give is a peace that comes from seeking peace at all costs. Peace at all costs is promising not to argue at the Thanksgiving Day table with your aunts and uncles and nobody having a good time and not being able to stand each other and just you're wanting to finish the meal as fast as you can and get out. That's peace at all costs. That peace will give in during the course of a painful division. The false peace that Jesus did not come to give will settle for the status quo in order to not make waves. The false peace is a type of peace we have in this country in 1803, 1810, 1820, 1840, when we have slaves. And we just continue, this is okay, we're just going to keep going. We're going to talk about it, but we're not really going to do anything to solve it. What you find in our passage today does not contradict the biblical prophets, all those singing angels at the Nativity, or even Jesus' prior statements that encouraged peace. Ultimately, Jesus will bring peace to his followers. But Jesus employs this Mashal here to make an impacting announcement that division is going to come first. Before true peace, division has to take place. That has to come first. Why? Two reasons, really. Because Jesus was getting ready to march into Jerusalem, and he's going to die on a cross. And his disciples were expecting Jesus to march into Jerusalem and overthrow the Roman government and set up his physical messianic kingdom to rule the world from Jerusalem. And Jesus needed to prepare his mistaken followers with a reality that they were wishing wasn't true. And as Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem, when the cross loomed larger and larger so that it filled his mental horizon, Jesus pauses to reflect on this, the fiery realities the cross would unleash upon him and his followers. And his reflections were a pre-cross reality check, and Jesus bears his feelings in his innermost heart, and he reveals these realities. And two, because the genuineness of our faith, our real faith, will be developed through such testing as division. We will deny our faith in seeking a temporary peace. Anytime you seek a false peace, you're refuting your faith. Because when division happens, and it will happen, whether it's in your family or in your friend group or whatever, division is going to come. If you attempt to follow Christ, you will experience. It is also true, of course, that some believers suffer not because they follow Christ, but because they become obnoxious and caustic and judgmental and legalistic, and all that's true. But it is also the fact that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. And persecution takes a whole lot of different looks, and there's different flavors of persecution. That's exactly what 2 Timothy 3:12 says, and it's a message that Jesus gives here. Sometimes the division and the persecution will come from those that we love the most. That's a fact. When a person receives Christ as his Savior, he or she is immediately separated from the unbelievers around them. This will be true whether they're relatives or friends. Division surrounded Jesus, and it continues to surround his followers today as they reap the toxic venom of a rebellious and unrepentant world. Division comes from the fact that people must make a choice about Jesus, whether to accept him or reject him. They either acknowledge his deity and authority as God, or they reject it. There is no middle ground. The Lord knew that division over him would come. For the last 2,000 years, Jesus and the cross have been offensive to mankind. He warned us of the difficulty of being dedicated to him. In the early church, Jews who became Christians were excommunicated from the synagogues and often shunned by their families, and they knew the difficulties of being dedicated. The Romans also hated Christianity because so many families were divided, and the allegiance and the loyalty of Christians were to the Lord instead of the emperor and the Roman gods and goddesses. Families were upset because Jesus was first in the lives of these believers and considered more important than the feelings of the family or the Roman government. Even today, the road is especially difficult for Jews or Muslims who turn to Christ. Their own family members become their worst enemies. Jesus coming, his words, his call inevitably will cause conflict between those who accept and follow him and those who reject him. The mention of the name of Jesus sparks fury and anger and imprisonment and sometimes death in countries like China or Vietnam or Pakistan and Muslim nations. It sparks intense opposition and division even in the United States. Who could possibly imagine 20 years ago that whether or not you bake a cake could get you to the Supreme Court? And that's where we are. The world is offended by Christ and his cross. Try to imagine how much harder it would be if Jesus didn't warn us. And it was all, once you accept Christ, it's all sunshine and lollipops and roses, and it's all great. And how would that last? How would that be for you? We'd all be going, this isn't supposed to happen. And that's what I mean when I say trouble comes when we see reality as we wish it would be, not as it is. Look, go back to verse 49. I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled. Now this too is a very strange statement coming from Jesus' lips, because remember the Prince of Peace? Jesus said that he came to cast fire on this earth and he wished it was already burning. What's he really saying, though? What does he really mean? It doesn't mean that Jesus wishes the world was on fire. The key here is understanding what the word fire is referring to in the context of this passage. In Jewish thought, fire is almost, and you go back to the Old Testament, fire is almost always associated or used as a symbol of judgment. Isaiah 66:15, for behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. Joel 2:30, which Joel is a book that's nothing but judgment. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. Malachi, but who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? For he is like the refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. I have no idea what fuller's soap is. Jesus yearned to have this judgment for man's sin completed, because that was the thing that was weighing on him. As you see in verse 50, the price for the sins of mankind is what? Death? That was God's judgment on sin. Christ's death on the cross would pay the price for that judgment. He would be the sin bearer for the entire world. What people do with this act of Christ determines their eternal destiny. The action Christ took by dying for us on the cross brings every human being to a fork in the road. There's no fence straddling. There's no rest stop at the fork. It all comes to the matter of either trusting or not in Christ. By accepting Jesus and what he's done on the cross, people have eternal life, and by rejecting him, you suffer for that same eternity. That's the judgment that they brought upon themselves. John 3:18 kind of explains this. We all know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world. Okay? 3:18 kind of explains that a little bit more. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So fire means judgment. It also refers in Scripture to the Holy Spirit. After Christ ascended on high following his resurrection, at the beginning of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, beginning at Pentecost. Jesus longs for sinners to put their faith in him and enjoy the blessings that come from that, from having their sins forgiven, from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, a home in heaven, the inheritance of God, the power to conquer sin in their lives. He longs for all of that. All of that is contained in verse 50. And you look at 50 and you see a third meaning for fire. Jesus speaks of his being baptized in it. And he means his soon coming death on the cross. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. He spoke of a baptism that he had to undergo in his life until it was accomplished. It will be this great source of stress for him. Of course, the baptism he's referring to is his suffering and death on the cross. That's the one thing he sees since we began, like chapter 10. That's the only thing he's really talking about in Luke's gospel. The crucifixion was on this divine schedule, and so Christ speaks of his experience as a sure occurrence. Now, the word baptized is from the Greek word baptizo, which means just to immerse or to dip. You can think about that the next time you go to a Mexican restaurant and you're dipping your chips, okay? And the passive verb means to just submerge. Often it's used metaphorically. For example, it's used for a ship sunk beneath the waves of the sea. All the waves and billows are over me. Calvary loomed this in the future of Christ, and he would be plunged and totally submerged in this overwhelming agony and suffering that represented all of our sin. And with perfect candor, Christ describes this misery that drenches his soul. He wants to get the ordeal over with. He wants to get past this. He says, how distressed am I until it is completed. What made the waiting so terrible was that he knew exactly what his baptism entailed. His prolonged torture was knowing the absolute necessity of taking on all the raw sewage of all of our sins, that he would choke and drown on it as a payment of what you and I owe to our Creator. And he knowingly and willingly pays that penalty. This gets you to Luke 12, 52 and 53. From now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. The dividing will go as far as to divide family members. Now, generally speaking, we consider family as like the closest relationship you can possibly have, and the last to be broken. But Christ will be a divider among families. Now, some of you listening today, you can testify to this fact because it's divided your families. When you were converted, it created this division in your family. And maybe it's not, you don't go to war with each other every time you're in a room, but it causes this friction. But the decision to follow Christ, even though it means a painful division, is vitally important. It can't be ignored. There's nothing else that is more important, even though there are other matters that we foolishly treat with greater significance. Verse 54 and 56, he also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Jesus gets really kind of annoyed with these people. They were perfectly capable of discerning the weather. They could look at the clouds, they could look at the wind, and know if it's blowing from the south, it's blowing in off of the desert, and it's going to be nothing but hot, and it's nothing but heat. They knew it was going to rain when they saw clouds in the west forming over the Mediterranean. They knew it was going to be hot when the winds came in off the Arabian Desert. Simple, basic signs helped them form a conclusion about the weather. And yet the most important matters in their lives, spiritual matters, they could not or would not discern at all. They could predict a storm, but not the coming judgment that waited them. They were spiritually blind and ignored the obvious signs in front of them about the true identity of Jesus Christ. These folks had failed to realize that they were in the age of the Messiah. They would not understand the times in which they were living. Remember, trouble comes when we see reality as we wish it was, not as it is. The living God was in their midst. He had told them who he was, why he was there. He had verified his message with miracle after miracle. How many people do you have to raise from the dead? How many lepers do you have to cure? How many miracles do you have to perform? Jesus had fulfilled everything the prophets had foretold about the Messiah's first coming. They had foretold the place where he would be born, the exact year the Messiah would present himself in the temple, the plan of healing the blind, the lame, the deaf, bringing people back to life. Jesus had demonstrated his messiahship in countless ways. A visit to the archives and temple would have given documented proof that he was descended from David. But they were blind to all of it. They were not only blind to what was apparent, but also blind to what was approaching, their own judgment. Trouble comes when we see reality as we wish it was. There's an old saying about when you're ignoring things around you, you're whistling past the graveyard. This is what they were doing. Luke 12, 57, and why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? It's up to each person to make their own decision about who and what Jesus is. It doesn't matter what your parents say. I didn't say that out loud. Sorry for any problems it caused you on the way home. It doesn't matter what your spouse says. Ignore that. Your aunt or even what I think, to a point. Jesus asked them, why can't you decide for yourselves? Don't listen to the religious leaders. Just look at what you see in front of your face, what you see happening. You can make this decision on your own. He goes on to give a simple illustration to urge them to make their own decision in making matters right with God. This is Luke 12, 58 and 59. As you go with your accuser before the magistrate and make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Anyone will do whatever is necessary to stay out of prison. But how many people will apply that same concern and diligence to stay out of hell? We must apply the truths of these two verses to our own lives personally. If we knew a storm was coming, we would prepare for it. If we knew an officer was coming to take us to court, we'd get a lawyer. We try to settle the case out of court. The storm of God's judgment is coming, and the judge is already standing before the door, ready to enter. One day, court's going to be in session. The whole intended application of Luke 12, 49 to 59 is this: be reconciled to God before it's too late. Don't ignore all the evidence of who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Receive his free gift of salvation before it's too late. Don't reject it. If you fail to be reconciled with God in this life, there's no second chance or do-over. The only way of reconciliation with God about your sin is through faith in Jesus Christ. And I know maybe I'm preaching to the choir. Maybe, and I pray this is the case. Maybe everyone seated here today has it all taken care of, and you're good, and you don't need to hear any of this. I hope that's the case. And you'll walk out of here, and you'll be in the parking lot, and you'll really be able to say, you know, I'm glad Matt preached that message, but he didn't have to preach it to me. I was good. I am good. But he didn't have to preach it to me. Okay, you didn't need it. Great. But let me ask you this. Because this I know, there are people you know that need to hear that message. That need to hear this message. And they aren't hearing it from you. Why not? Why are we letting people, and I'll throw myself in the same crowd, okay? Why are we letting people we care about live in a reality they wish was true when we know it's not? Trouble comes when we see reality as we wish it would be, not as it is. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, I am grateful for everybody who comes here and calls this their spiritual home. Everybody who considers this their spiritual family. And I pray their hearts are right. And you have continued to and completed the work necessary. And that you will give us all a strong voice to speak to the lost and a heart to go out and pull the lost out of the ditches and out of the holes and the places they're hiding and the places they're trapped, and share your good news, and be the people you've called us to be. And if any of us aren't living up to that, that you would help us get rid of whatever it is in our lives that gets in the way and work towards each day being a little bit closer to that person you've called us to be, to that person you know we will be, to the person you want us to be. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.